today's reading is from John chapter 11, and that can be found on page 1078 of the Bibles. John chapter 11, starting at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
Tom, thank you very much indeed. May I welcome you very warmly. I've already seen one or two people here for the first time. It's very good to welcome you to our Tuesday lunchtime series. And encourage you, if I may, to stay for soup or sandwiches afterwards. Sandwiches over there, soup here. You don't need to have booked up. We'd love to have lunch with you after our meeting. Please stay if you can. And then to say that next week is a special invitation service in the week before Easter. And we would love you to fill the place together. It would be great to fill the place next week. There's plenty of room still in the balcony. It would be nice to see that full every week like it has been on Sunday evenings. Up until a few months ago, we would love to do that on a Tuesday. So please bring people next week, and you'll see that there's notices on the right-hand inside cover and then an outline of the talk on the left-hand side of the page there. We started a new church actually on Sunday night, which is why the balcony is now empty. They haven't been deserting us in droves. Shall we pray together and then we'll study God's word? Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open. Father God, we pray that you would give us real clarity in our thinking and understanding this lunchtime. Have mercy on us, we pray, in the middle of this busy week. Help us to see that you have thrown the gate of heaven wide open. And help us to come in, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now I want us to see this afternoon that there really are two possible ways of looking at the death of Jesus. That's what our subject is this afternoon. And that the one we choose, whichever way we choose to look at the death of Jesus, will impact and affect whether we benefit from it personally or not. And we can see just from the reading that we've just had read, if you turn to it, it's on, I've lost it myself, 1078. We can see one of the ways straight away that on the one hand, the death of Jesus is a politically expedient murder motivated by political self-interest. You can see it there in verse 47 and verse 48. The Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Sanhedrin were the kind of semi-autonomous political body who met under occupied Roman rule and governed the Jewish people. And they saw the existence of Jesus as a political threat. The place they speak about, do you see in verse 48, they'll take away both our place. The place is the temple. And you can see there's a footnote to say that. And the temple stood right at the heart of the Jewish nation as the center where God met with his people and where God's people were ruled and governed. The nation refers to the Jewish race with all their privileges and all their history, their wonderful history of God dealing with them. And there was no way that this Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin, could deny the miracles that Jesus had been doing. Great crowds, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, great crowds had come from Jerusalem to Lazarus's funeral, and they'd watched as Jesus had summoned the decaying and rotting corpse of Lazarus out from the tomb. Had the Jewish authorities, his enemies, wished to scotch all this talk of Jesus, they would have just said, it was a hoax, it was phony. But so many people had seen it that they couldn't do that. They were unable to deny it. You see verse 47. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, look, everyone's going to believe in him. So they have to find some politically expedient way of dealing with Jesus. Otherwise, he will become a real threat, and the Romans will begin to take notice and will wipe out the nation and the temple. So up jumps Caiaphas. Well, I don't suppose he jumps up. I expect he rises, don't you, solemnly to his feet. He was a big cheese in the Sanhedrin. And he was obviously a seasoned political veteran, used to operating in the harsh world of Roman realpolitik. Not quite, anyway, in the Roman world, let's put it like that, shall we? And he announces, doesn't he, in verse 50, the most politically expedient solution. It's a solution that has been used by people and regimes all down through the centuries, hasn't it? I mean, I guess Slobodan himself used it on numerous occasions. You know nothing at all. I mean, you're really naive, you Sanhedrin. You haven't been knocking around the political world as long as I have. Don't you realize it's better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish? I mean, we can find a way of sorting this out. Let's find a quiet, acceptable way to make a scapegoat of him, and then politically expedient. I know it's not right, but it's better for you if we just quietly have done with him, and then everything will be okay. So now there is one reason why Jesus died, or one way of seeing why Jesus died. He threatens the status quo. There is a real danger that his activities will result in Roman reprisals, and so he is done away with as a matter of political expedience. And if you've watched Jeremy Bowen, Son of God, on BBC on a Sunday night, to me, I'm afraid it's a bit of a too close a call between Bremner Bird and Fortune and Jeremy Bowen, so I only caught the last 20 minutes. But out of professional interest, I felt I must turn over. I suppose one ought to have a video recorder or something like that. It is a bit of a blockbuster. I think everybody's going to listen to his series, and it seems to me very well researched and well presented, and Jeremy Bowen is a bright guy and a good presenter. But it seemed to me, and I don't want to prejudge the issue because we've got two more left, it seemed to me that he was presenting Jesus as having some kind of socio-political agenda that he is pursuing, not in a violent way, but in a quiet and non-violent manner. As I say, I don't want to prejudge it. It'd be fascinating, won't it, to see how Jeremy Bowen handles Jesus' death. But according to John, that human explanation of the death of Jesus, though it appears reasonable, simply is inadequate. And if we are really going to understand the Son of God, according to John, we need to do far more than just try and reconstruct his face. We actually need to listen to his voice. For in verse 51, he tells us that Caiaphas's word is not just a human explanation, it is actually God's explanation. He prophesies, and in Caiaphas's words we will find the divine explanation for the death of Jesus, which unlocks why he dies. Do you see verse 51? Caiaphas didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. In other words, looking at it from the divine perspective, the death of Jesus fulfills, carries out God's divine plan. And we can see that, can't we, as we read the crucifixion narrative. Now I want to encourage you, why don't you take away a gospel? We've got some John's Gospels at the back. Deborah will make sure there's some out at the back there. Take one away and read from chapter 11 through to chapter 20 over Easter, and you will find that Jesus is operating according to a divine plan, obediently, willingly, consciously, deliberately going to his death. We've actually seen it already at the beginning of chapter 11. Just turn back to chapter 11, where in verse 8, Jesus' disciples object to him going to Jerusalem at all. He says to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. Rabbi, they said a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? Jesus answered, I've got work to do, so I'm going there. And then verse 16, Thomas, who is a realist, said to the rest of the disciples, let's go also with him, let us also go with him that we may die too. So do you see, already we are having the death of Jesus presented with the clear point that Jesus is in control. He's working to his agenda. It is part of God's divine plan. And as we look at it from the divine perspective, we can see that he is carrying out God's purpose. Well, I wonder whether you've ever seen the death of Jesus like that. He is God's man on God's mission. He is the Son of God. His death is no political tragedy. It is the fulfillment of God's perfect plan and purpose. I think I've mentioned that Jim before on an occasion. He was he was an elderly man. I think he was around about 65, but I think that's probably a little rude. He was a mature man who attended a Christianity Explored course that I ran back in South London some years ago now, and it was explaining the life and death of Jesus. And on week one, we looked at the person of Jesus and saw that he is divine. And he was sitting right in the front row down here somewhere, and all the way through the first week, he was muttering under his breath, heckling. Oh, that's absolute nonsense. Oh, I'm not going to believe that. I mean, there are 30 people in the room. So it wasn't a huge crowd. Oh, I'm not going to be. Oh, I don't believe that sort of rubbish. But he was back the second week, in spite of his protestation. And this time he was sitting right in the back row, and we looked at the death of Jesus. And as we got through to talk about the death of Jesus and then talked about his crucifixion, he was heard quite loudly, but under his breath, saying, what a tragedy. See, humanly speaking, that's what you would make of it, isn't it? A tragedy. Jesus put to death, a sad and pathetic figure at the hands of the Roman Empire, the Jewish people back in the first century. But looking at it from the divine perspective, viewed from God's perspective, even as these Jews were making their own plot and their own plan, plotting evil, they were carrying out God's perfect plan. And it should make us, just as we dwell on it, as I've been thinking about it this week, it is a staggering truth, isn't it? That even as the Jews plot to kill Jesus, even as Caiaphas pronounces the death sentence on Jesus, he is announcing God's purpose and God's plan and its fulfillment. Well, now that should leave us asking the question, how? I mean, in what way does Jesus' death fulfill God's plan? And the answer is there in verse 50, in the Word of God, as Caiaphas pronounces it. For verse 50 is a prophecy from God, and it explains the death of Jesus for us. And the two key words are that little word for and the word perish. Let's read it. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now, we haven't got time to go into a great deal of detail on this, but the word perish in the Bible refers to being separated from God forever. It's another word for speaking about hell. And I think it describes it very well, doesn't it? It's more than just saying, oh, well, they're going to die. In the Bible, the word perish refers to separation from God with all the hopeless, helpless, regret, and anguish that speaks of. It finds its first expression in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve reject God, turn from God, and are ejected from the garden and cut off from God. The word perish is not used, but they are cut off from the life of God. Just before Christmas, my wife and I went to Verdi's Requiem Mass. I'm not the sort of cultural aficionado in our house, she is, and it was actually an excellent evening. And quite extraordinarily, they acted out in the Colosseum. I don't know if you went to any of the Italian series that they did there. They acted out the Requiem Mass in the Colosseum, which was a very strange way to do it. And it was very dramatic and powerful, and especially so in the final scene where one of the women singing, you know, one of the two lead parts, rather than just rising out of the choir and singing her piece, acted out facing the judgment of God and realizing that she was going to perish forever. I don't want to be melodramatic, but it was one of the most powerful pieces of theatre that I have ever seen. And as she realized that she'd spent her life rejecting God and holding him away from her and rejecting his rule, and that she was facing his judgment, she charged initially from one side of the stage to the other in anguish, and then eventually stood in the middle and then sank to her knees, and then the lights went off and she was left sobbing in the dark. And the audience was stunned. It was at full 2 minutes before people began to applaud. There were people in tears and people in shock. And I know it's melodramatic, but it is a picture, isn't it, of the reality of perishing. Hopeless, helpless, regret, and anguish. Well, now look at the divine explanation, verse 50. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die on behalf of the people than that the whole nation perish. And the verse is full, isn't it? All of these three verses are full of the language of substitution, which I don't think needs explanation. We all understand substitution. Andy Cole comes off, Robbie Fowler comes on, Owen is substituted on behalf of Sheringham. We all understand substitution. If you're not into the football, I think you'll be intelligent enough, won't you? It's those of us who... Anyway, let's not go into that. So it's full of substitution. One man will die on behalf of. It's a tiny little word in John's Gospel which always speaks of substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 51, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die on behalf of the Jewish nation. Verse 52, not only for that nation, but also on behalf of the scattered children. Do you begin to see the divine explanation of the death of Jesus? All the more so in the context of the temple that the Jews are trying to save as they sentence Jesus to death. For the temple was the center of substitutionary sacrifice. And once a year, symbolically, a goat was brought to the temple and was killed, perished, as a sacrifice facing the judgment of God that we deserve in the place of his people. See the idea of substitutionary sacrifice? A death taking place instead of my death. Something else perishing instead of me perishing. But of course, an animal is a hopeless substitute for you and me. He's not human. Which is what makes this statement in verse 50 so powerful in the context of the raising of Lazarus. Now, I want you to see this because it really unlocks the raising of Lazarus. Just have a look at verse 25. Jesus makes a statement in verse 25. Do look at it. It's verse 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And over the last few weeks, we've seen that that is Jesus saying that he is the one who is the judge of all people. He will raise all people to judgment. And then whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you see the second half of verse 20? He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Those who trust in Jesus will not perish, but will have life at the judgment. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die, will have life now. And we were less last week saying, well, how is it that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? How come Jesus can bring life? What is it about Jesus that enables him to give life to the people who trust him so that they don't perish? Well, the answer is there in verse 50, isn't it? You see why John tells us this immediately following the resurrection of Lazarus? Because his death, as he dies on behalf of his people, he faces the judgment. He is a substitutionary sacrifice. He faces the wrath of God. He perishes instead of us. And who is it that perishes on the cross? It is the one who is the resurrection and the life. It is the judge of all. The one who you and I will face at the end of time. He has come early. He has died. He has faced the wrath of God in our place. I remember reading the story of Shannon Wright, who is an American teacher, calling her class to order after dinner break, when the fire alarm sounded, and thinking it was just another fire drill, she ushered her pupils into the playground, and then somebody started shooting. The children apparently were being cut down by the bullets, and she acted instinctively, and seeing one of the lads taking aim at one of her girls, a 12-year-old Emma, she stood in the line of fire and was shot and killed. Emma said afterwards, as Miss Wright was dead, I think she saw that bullet coming. She grabbed me by the shoulders and pushed me out of the way. And then somebody else said, this guy was aiming at Emma, he was fixing to shoot her, and Miss Wright moved in front. She got shot, she did. Well, that girl, Emma, I was thinking about her this morning. You know, you can imagine her when she's a grandmother, can't you? Showing her grandchildren around the family album and all the rest of it, and the pictures on the mantelpiece. And you can imagine one of her children saying to her, well, there's Uncle Dave, I can spot him, and there's Mummy as a baby, you know, blowing bubbles. And who's that, Grandma? Oh, well, that's Shannon Wright. And I live because she died. If it weren't for her, I wouldn't be here. Well, Shannon Wright is just one other individual, isn't she? I mean, it's an amazing act of heroism, isn't it? But as we begin to put the divine spectacles on, as we listen to the Word of God and look at the death of Jesus, do we begin to see what is happening? He gives life. We live if we belong to him, because he died. He didn't say this on his own, Caiaphas. He was giving God's explanation. It's better for one man to die than that we should perish. Christ, crucified, facing God's judgment so that we might have life. I wonder how you think about the death of Jesus, you see. It really matters, doesn't it, how we think about it, whether we think about it from a human position. Because from a human position, well, yes, they hand him over to die for selfish reasons, for nationalistic reasons. It's a classic example of humanity trying to exercise control. They hand him over to die for reasons of hatred and self-interest and petty nationalism. But do you see, their plot, full of hatred and selfish nationalism achieves his plot, filled with love and selflessness and goodness. And if we look at his death from a purely human point of view, well, we'll never benefit from it. We will say, it would be interesting to see what Jeremy Bowen does say, but we will say with him if he does, what a sad end. Poor Jesus. What a shame. Failed. But if we look at it with our divine spectacles on, we will be able to say, he died for me. I live because he died. Well, I wonder, which way do you look at it? I wonder whether you include yourself amongst the people of verse 52. Are you one of the scattered children of God? For if you and I turn to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and accept his death on our behalf, then we can say, yes, I, living here in London, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, centuries apart, I am one of the scattered children of God. But if we continue to reject his death, then we will find ourselves perishing apart from him. Let's pray, shall we? I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open. Father, lost in wonder, love and praise and awe at your majesty and your sovereign power, that in our most desperately wicked moment, you should be acting in love and goodness and kindness. We praise you, Lord. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the judge, ruler of all, dying in our place. And we pray that you would help each one of us to trust you and depend upon you daily. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.